Today I'd like to cover a topic as we enter into the Passover season. You and I live in a world of conclusions. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an ending. We think in these terms. We think in terms of finality. We think in terms of completion. We think of the end of the world, the last great day. To us, everything has a beginning and it has an ending. And our minds are programmed this way. 3 weeks ago, the clock said that doomsday is now 2 minutes away. So we recognize that man thinks in these terms. But sometimes we don't understand what God has in mind outside of this beginning, this ending, the beginning and the conclusion, life beginning, growing up, growing old, and dying. So what I want to do today is talk a little bit about something that we read in the Scriptures and amplify it a little bit as we go down this road. I'd like you to turn, if you would, with me to Ecclesiastes. We want to start there this particular afternoon, and we start in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 10. God has intended for man to think not just in these terms. He doesn't want us just to think in terms of beginning and ending, or finality, or completion, or the end of the world. He wants us to understand more. But we're limited. Our minds are programmed to think this way. Notice what it says in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 3. He said, I have seen the God-given task, or travail as the old King James, I believe, has it, with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Man strives to understand forever. He strives to understand eternal. He strives to understand forever and ever. It's impossible to get beyond a certain point. We see in the generation called the Z generation that has come from 1995 to 2018. And they can't understand why this God doesn't do something about their problem. That one of the greatest things as to why they have become atheists or agnostics is because they can't understand the great purpose of God. And today you will begin to contend more and more with that frame of mind. But God has intended for man to think beyond this mundane world. He has created a craving or a desire programmed into man's thinking to stimulate him. Man wonders about life hereafter. He wonders about eternity. He wonders about forever, everlasting. And when he can't come up with answers, he does things to get that out of his mind. No man, it says, can find out the work because man cannot see beyond the physical. Today, I want to take you beyond the physical. I want to take you today to understand the mind of this God in some limited way, to hopefully amplify your understanding as a member of God's church. Because God promises to you, and he promises to me, to be able to understand this craving that is found in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, to be able to find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's take the second scripture in this particular list of concepts that we want to look at today. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Now, we've read the scriptures before, but I want to amplify something that we sometimes don't pay attention to in these verses. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Notice the last part of this. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I want us to step into eternity. I want us to look back. I want us to look now. And I want us to look to the future. Because the craving is there and it is answered by God's Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 13. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He's talking about taking by his Spirit the ability to show deep things of the mind of God to those who are spiritually adroit. Those who spiritually have God's Spirit guiding them from knowledge to understanding to wisdom. Guiding them from faith to hope to love. Giving them the ability by taking those six principles and then see developed this visionary capacity to see beyond the human realm. This is what he's talking about here. Verse 14, but the natural man doesn't see, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. So what does he do? He turns off. If God doesn't answer the problem of why he lets man suffer, why he lets people kill people, why he lets human beings be destroyed by the hundreds of thousands in many of these countries, not just the 17 people down in Florida, but all over the world, why? He doesn't give an understanding to those people. Therefore, it's foolishness. And what they do, they turn off. They turn away because there's not the element necessary to grasp the spiritual deep things of God. And so it goes on to say, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So spiritual things are discerned by spirituals, by people who have God's Spirit opening their minds. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. He's able to perceive and discern some important values that God wants to impart to us. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, what did we just read? To summarize it in one paragraph, God has intended for those to whom he has given Spirit, his Spirit, to begin to grasp an awesome truth. For the Spirit searches the deep things of God. To search and understand the mind of God. I want to just simply do something. I want us to pick a little bit at the thinking of God. To begin to discern perhaps a few of the things about He and Christ and where they're going and what they're doing and why they do what they're doing and why they did what they did. And what they're going to be doing in the future. Because all of these things are possible to understand in basic principle. The Bible says, do not be unwise, but understand the will or the mind of God. How do we do that? How do we do that? Job 42. Job 42 and verse 5. Notice a statement that is made. After Job had gone through all of the situations he had gone through with what Satan did to him, then what his friends did to him, and then what Elihu had to talk to him about, and then finally what God began to reveal in four chapters about him, we come to chapter 42 and verse 5. Listen to what he says. I think it's a profound statement. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, we use an expression that we see through the mind's eye, or the eye of the mind. Or we call it another thing. We call it discernment, perception, understanding. So to understand the will of God, or to see God, or to understand Him by divine revelation of His Word, you have to be like Job. You have to step back and begin to watch. Step back and begin to watch. So what I want to do today is I want to take you through a few examples of things that we can look at. I want to show you three basic points on understanding the mind of God. Understanding the past, understanding the present, and understanding the future. Because when you start dealing with Generation Z, and when you look at so many people who want to blame God for everything that goes wrong, either in their life, or in their country's situation, or the world, you come back to understand, and you begin to internalize these principles. And you are on your way to grasping a profound concept. So today, let's step into eternity for just a little while. Let's understand some things about God, put them down in our thinking, and understand these are foundational. I can't explain every last thing. I cannot explain every last thing about the work of God with human beings, but I can tell you that as you look at these three principles, you can learn His mind a little bit better. So this Sabbath afternoon, let's go back. Let's look at them. Point number one, God is perfect love. Now, you heard me say this before, so we're going to take it from a different point of view, but don't turn it off. Don't stop thinking about what I'm going to say to you. It tells us in 1 John 4:16, you don't need to turn there. God is love. It does not say there that God has love. It says there that God is love. That is His whole character. That's what He's composed of in the sense of the word of His character, that God is perfect love. What does that mean? It means that God always does the right thing. Whether a human being does not believe that, it makes no difference. But the point is that God always in eternity, always when He was working with His creation from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way through until we see the end of the book, He always does the right thing. You got to start there. Because if you don't, then you're going to blame God for not doing what you think He should be doing. And God doesn't do what you think He should be doing. He does what is right. In the right way, under every circumstance, all the time. You have to come back to the fact that God is always right. Now, one more statement. God makes no mistakes. You have to take your belief in the Word of God, and you have to imprint that in your thinking that God makes no mistakes. We're going to see God doing things with His creation, making adjustments to get the job done. But it's not because God made a mistake. It's because we recognize the circumstances require a judgment and a decision to do the right thing under every one of those circumstances. Number two, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 that God cannot deny Himself. Now, what does that mean? God cannot deny Himself. What kind of double talk is that? That's not double talk. It means simply that God has perfect character. And because God has perfect character, He cannot lie. He has never lied. Now, you find that hard to believe when you got the politicians, right? When you have these people telling you something and it's a bold-faced lie. Then you have the little white lie. But the point is that God cannot. Notice the word. I didn't say He won't. I said He can't. God cannot lie. If we don't believe that, then we have to believe that God makes mistakes, that God will change in His variation with one generation or one time of man to another. But God never deviates. He never deviates from His overall plan. Stop and think about those two things. God always does the right thing. God cannot deny Himself because of His character. And that becomes an extremely important principle. What's the third one? The third one is very simply, God is dynamic. God is moving in a direction. God, believe it or not, and I know it's hard for the human mind to get this idea, but God is growing. God is expanding. God is developing. Otherwise, you didn't have a need for Revelation 21. You don't have a need for anything beyond the Great White Throne Judgment period. If God is not developing, if God is not expanding, if God is not growing, then we come to an end. And God doesn't have an ending, folks. Not like the human mind. The human mind says we have a beginning, we have an ending. We're born, we grow up, and we die. And that's not the end. In reality, that is a beginning. So what we see is that God is very progressive in what He is planning to do. There's an interesting scripture. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've talked about it here in this congregation. I've talked about it for years and years. It's a profound concept that we in the Church of God somehow don't always grasp. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've used it in the New and Old King James Version, and there's more to it than meets the eye. This is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. When it comes to salvation, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when you look at when God inspired the Bible, He revealed His will through the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament is a systematic, didactic letter of the law. It's a perfect, specific concept. The Ten Commandments are written specifically, line upon line, precept upon precept. We see that in the Old Testament. When He revealed in the New Testament His will, He used the Greek language. The Greek language is not just systematic, but it also flows. It's elastic. You see it broader than the simple concepts of the old. It moves and it bends and it gives a broader understanding of the didactics of the old, as Christ showed the law in its amplification in the new. Now, when you read this scripture as it is, it's true. When you read the scripture as it is true. But here in verse 17, when you look at the present progressive tense of the Greek, you see that there's more to it. Because it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. Look, you know what the Passover examination is? It's a very simple thing to understand, but it's hard. You as a human being, I as a human being have been programmed, and we've had layers and layers and layers and layers programmed one on top of the other. Christianity with the Spirit of God is peeling back one layer at a time. And you know what? It takes years and years and years to peel back one layer at a time. Some of those layers are traumatic. Some of those layers are terribly difficult. Some of those are hurtful. We don't want to think about them. We want to hide them, stuff them down. But God keeps drilling down one layer after the other. And it's a progressive relationship and a development. And somewhere along the line, He hits Pandora's box. And you don't want to feel that, see that, hear that, or know that. And we run like the dickens, as fast as our little legs will take us, to get away from Pandora's box. But when we see the way God is working with His creation from eternity, way back before there was an Adam and Eve, way back before there was a universe created, we recognize that God is present progressive. And what He does, He takes advantage of going forward little by little in the development of His plan. And so we see here for man, we become like God. We begin to peel back things. We begin to learn that we have to get our direction straight. We have to get our purpose in line. We have to begin to see and understand these things the way they are revealed in the pages of the Bible. So when I say to you, point number three, God is present progressive, it means that God's not static. It means that God is not static. It means that God is moving in a direction. He's been doing that long before He even created the heavens and the earth. And so we recognize that He never deviates from His overall plan. Now let's come back with those three things in mind. We have been deceived by a major false doctrine. It's just simple that, is that. We have been deceived by a major false doctrine. It has programmed our minds to think of God in this way. The Catholic Church, the Protestant Judeo-Christianity, believe that God is at His apex. He has reached His height, and He is sitting on His throne in heaven, and He is static. We see Him only on His throne as He passes out judgments, as He works with the things that are. He has reached a certain level. And all men will look upon Him, if they're Catholic, in the beatific vision. Or if we're Protestant Christians, we'll want to just simply be with Him. Pardon me for the syrupy way I put it. But the point is, that's not the way He is. And that deception that God is static is one of the greatest deceptions, because then we don't understand how God has moved from the past in eternity into the time of man and then beyond there to what God has planned for the future. A key issue to understanding the mind and purpose of God is simply this. The truth is that success to God and His family is not a destination, but a direction. It's not just getting into the kingdom of God. It's not just getting past being human. It's not just getting past dying. It's not just getting past healing now. It's not just getting past those things that we look at as an end in themselves. Success, the way God looks at it, is an ongoing thing. It's not something that He is waiting to possess. It is not something that God is going to nestle to His bosom. It is something that should be happening right now. And it's happening right now for Him, tomorrow and for all eternity. Let me put it another way. There are no stumbling blocks to God. Just stepping stones in God's way or His direction. God has never made a mistake. You have to come back to that. God always does the right thing. So what we see is that God has this direction. He has this ability to deal with things such as the old is passing away and all things are becoming new. It's present progressive. Look, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts at least 3, 4, 5 times that Christianity is a way of life. Notice the word, a way of life. If Christianity is a way of life, then it is a direction. It's not a static thing. It's something that we are moving in as we work with God. The kingdom of God is not an end in itself. If I can just get into the kingdom, I got it made. Sorry, Charlie. That's not the way it is. The kingdom of God is not an end in itself. It is a door. It is a door which will open up a whole new world of experiences as a spirit being. But people don't understand that if you don't get your direction right now, if you don't get your purpose right now and continue to follow that through, then you miss out on the most important thing. And that is success to God is a direction, not a destination. He keeps moving. Now, man's been described as a goal-striving mechanism. He must have tangible and realistic goals, stepping stones to reach the apex, to reach the zenith or the top of the mountain. And God created him that way. He created him to be a goal-striving mechanism. I hate to use that word. That's been used by a number of psychologists before. But it is true. But it doesn't end there. It starts there. It starts there with the characteristics of God. So what we realize is simply that perfection, the kingdom of God, and eternal life are only a level we have reached. It's only a level we've reached. We have moved from the physical realm. We now dwell in eternity. Human nature doesn't have control of us anymore. It doesn't pull us down. It doesn't cause us to think bad thoughts. It's gone. It's out of there. It's out of the way now. We have moved from the physical realm. We dwell in eternity. Time, the physical world, and human nature have no control over us. That's the fantastic thing. Now, what we understand, we have moved beyond Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes simply is telling us that man has been put in this world of travail. He's put in this world of struggles. He's been put in this world of choices that he has to make. And therefore, we recognize that Ecclesiastes actually teaches us how to handle life and what comes at us now. For what? For the future. This is God's thinking. This is where God has gone with the creation of man with free moral agency. The same thing he gave the angels. The same thing he gave Lucifer. The same thing he gave those that fell with him. Free moral agency to handle life and what comes at us for a future use. And for us on this earth, the kingdom of God. Let's rehearse for a moment. Remember, God has and is the following. Remember, 3 points. Perfect love, always doing the right thing under every circumstances. 2, he cannot deny himself. He has perfect character. And his character simply says that he cannot lie. He will not deny himself. He will do exactly as should be done every time, time and time again. The third thing that he has is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that all the old things are passing away and all things become new. He has this direction. He has this purpose. He has this plan. And it never comes to an end. It started way back there, and it's come through this time, and we're coming to a point that we're only 2 minutes away from doomsday. So he's got some time in the real near future to have to intervene to stop man from blowing himself off the face of the earth. And it's for you and me. It says, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You believe that? If you don't, you're in trouble. Because that's just the way it is. Now, what controls us? The perfect love of God. When we are made part of the spirit family of God, we are love. Perfect love. That perfect love will control us. We will always do the right thing under every circumstance. Can you understand that? And you say, I think so. Maybe so. Hope so. I'd like to believe so. But you know, you got to start wrapping your mind around some of the important things. Otherwise, we get caught in the drivel of every day. And some things are banal and trite, and they're drivel. But the perfect love of God controls us. What's the second thing that controls us? Denying self. That is the character we have built along the way. To say no, no, no to certain things. I will not think that way. I will not do that. I will not fudge. I will not do this or that. It's a part of us that becomes a part of us forever. Denying self and the character that we have built along the way will cause it. What's the third thing? Direction. Getting your direction straight. Having that straight line of purpose and plan and doing what should be done the way it should be done every day, day after day, after day, after day, after day. So brethren, this is where we go. This is what we have to understand. Because God is present, progressive. God is moving in a direction. And he wants his sons and daughters to move in that same direction. God is not static because he's present, progressive. His mind is expanding. God continues to learn. Oh boy, there's the heretic speaking, right? It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. But it's true. God continues to learn. God plans and continues to execute and grow. He takes advantage of his experiences. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Let's expand on a scripture that we read many, many times. Romans 8 and verse 28. I'm going to read it as it has its meaning. And we know that all things work together for a good end. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you want to go back and look at the scripture, it's simply telling us we're to do the same thing as God. We become a God watcher, and we become a God imitator. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us in other places to have the mind of Christ or the mind of God. Therefore, we're to do the same for a good end, to build direction. Life has no stumbling blocks to God. He just has stepping stones. God doesn't stumble because man does something stupid and we think it's done and fouled up God's plan. That's not true at all. We recognize God has simply no stumbling blocks, but stepping stones. God is successful because he's dynamic. He's ever moving. He's ever learning. He's ever growing. Books tell us in our world that true success involves wisely choosing and using your opportunities. God's perfect. God knows everything. But brethren, that's relative. God simply is perfect. God does know everything. That is relative. God has perfect wisdom. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect understanding. But God is not finished. Can you understand that? Can you understand that? Perfection is without a flaw. He is perfect. He does not have a flaw. But you have to come back and understand there are degrees of perfection. Perfection deepens as you come from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, as you move from faith to hope to love. It is something that grows for us as human beings, and therefore God is trying to show us that there are degrees of perfection. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's throw a point in here that I think is extremely important. This is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is speaking of Christ, has likewise shared in the same, that through death he might make powerless, as the translation should be, he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through lifetime of fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren. So God sent God to this earth. You get the point? He sent Christ to this earth. Why? Notice verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Why? Because in the flesh Christ learned what it was like to be human. What did he do with that? He took it back to God the Father. Can you understand that statement? It is so important to understand because we recognize that Christ has done something that without him, that would not be knowledge that would be fully understood, because it says that he is able to help those who are tempted. Where? In the third heaven. That is an important principle to look at. Notice Hebrews 5. One more point in this regard. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Notice what it says. This is chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 9. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, as old King James says, or having been perfected. Now wait a minute. Here's one of those things that we just stumble at sometimes. And having been made perfect, or being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. We recognize when you look at Christ, according to what the scriptures say in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Christ increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was 12 years of age when this was said. Now, the experience of life as a human being, the experience of wisdom as a human being progressed. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became, wrap your minds around this, please. He was a perfect baby. He was a perfect child. He was a perfect teen. He was a perfect young man, and he was a perfect mature adult. What does that mean? It means that God in the flesh attained degrees of perfection. You have to come back and realize something important, that when Christ took that back to the Father, it was a piece of knowledge and understanding that was increased as they have been working with man. And the discernments that Christ brought back to the throne of God are absolutely important to our thinking. I want to go back to a sermon I gave about 4 months ago. I would like to use the analogy that I used before in the time that I have left. I want to draw a line to show four beginnings. None is really a beginning. It's just the passage of God through these periods moving in His plan. I'm going to use this building. I'm going to use to the left outside eternity in the past. I'm going to look at the time here in this building, and then I'm going to look at the time of God in eternity in the future. Let's take a look at it for just a moment. First beginning, outside there. As if you don't know what's going on back there. It's like you're blind to that. You're only living in this particular building, not outside in any way. Outside the wall, you cannot see. You cannot understand very much about the eternity of the Godhead. In the beginning, there was no heaven. There was no earth. Just two spirit beings we call Elohim. And that's the plural word for God, meaning more than one. Elohim, the plural for the Godhead. Now, let's go over to John 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. Let's read what it tells us here in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. The spokesman. And the spokesman, or the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. So we recognize here that we see the fulfillment of Elohim. We see it's more than one being. We recognize in the word here that Christ was with the Father. Okay? Let's ask a question. What makes the Father the Father? What makes the Father the Father? What makes the Son the Son? How did it come to pass that one God being became the Father and one became the Son? What does it have to do with? You don't know. I don't know. We speculate. We wonder about it. Is it possible that it has to do with His character? Does it have to do possibly with His level of growth? Does it have to do possibly with His direction? What will ensure that God the Father will always be the Father? Is it the fact that He is present progressive? I think we have to ask the question. These are things that you don't know about, but the point is that it's there. At some particular time in the past, one became what they became. And the other one became what they became. So you have to look at those two things as an important thing. Isaiah 46. Let's notice Isaiah 46. And verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. We read this statement. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel, or as it says also in the Old King James Version, I believe, my purpose shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. So we recognize that God has a purpose. He has a plan, a basic outline of where He wants to go. He has a basic outline of what He wants to do, and He fills in as He goes. That's His principle as He deals with us as human beings. So we recognize as the scriptures unfold, we recognize this God, this gives God's family purpose and direction when you look at the plan of God. So we see here in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, He has a purpose and a plan. He has a basic outline of what He's going to do. And then you see in the plan of God that He carries that out. You must admit that God has made some adjustments in the outline. You have to admit that. You have to admit that, because otherwise you would say God made some mistakes. And the Bible does not say that. Or else you simply have to understand that God has sometimes filled in as he's gone along. We read in Psalm 33, you don't need to turn there, in verse 11. It says, God brings counsel or purpose of the nations to nothing. He brings them down because they try to do certain things and they're brought to nothing. And we read then, but his counsel or his purpose or the plans of his heart stand forever. So we see in that first beginning that God has purpose. We see in that first beginning that one became the Father and the other one the Son. At some particular time, we recognize going from Elohim to the very fact of taking on the place that they have taken on. The second beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. This is Genesis 1 and verse 1. Notice what it says. You know the scripture. You've read it many times yourself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we go from the outside of the building, which was eternity in the past. We come into a time that now we begin to see what God is doing. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see an absolute creation. We see the universe. And we recognize by what scientists tell us, and they only have a smidgen of knowledge of what is out there, but they say the heavens and the earth involve two different areas or types of operation. They say with the earth that seemingly is more advanced of the two. It goes on to say in the writings that they've had, it seems to show the physical creation of the earth is complete. It seems that the rest of the universe as they knew it back then, it simply says that the rest of the universe is only in the beginning stage and that the earth is the first inhabited planet. Now, let's stop for just a moment. Since they wrote that statement, they said that the universe is 2.5 times bigger than they thought. I don't know how you measure it. It's impossible for me to come to grasp exactly what it means, 2.5 times bigger than the universe that we've known. But then 3 weeks ago, they said as a result of our probes into the universe, we found 3 more galaxies like the one the Earth is in. And we don't know how many planets there are in actuality there, but we found 3. And every time scientists keep looking deeper and deeper, God gets bigger and bigger. And you got to keep finding ways to get out of believing that God not only exists, but that God is for these people. It's going to be interesting when the heavens get peeled back and the world for a short period of time, in the time of the heavenly signs, we'll see God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're going to run for the hills. They're going to try to hide. They're going to ask for the rocks to fall on them. Because all of a sudden they found out, as Generation Z, that there is a God. And that he's very angry with what they have done. Now let's go back and finish this particular section. It seems that the rest of the universe, as they say, is in the beginning stage and the Earth is the first inhabited planet. There seems to be over 600,000 planets in our galaxy alone, with 3 more discovered 3 weeks ago. Alone in various stages of elements necessary to support life. This Earth has nearly 120 elements, whereas most of the other planets have somewhere around 66. So we ask the question, and I ask the question of you, does this not show various stages of preparation? Does this not show that God is progressive in his thinking as to what he's going to do with us and what he's going to do with this earth, what he's going to do with the universe? I think you begin to realize that God someday plans to use them. Now, how do we know that? Because we have a little smidgen in chapter 21 and verse 5 of Revelation. And I'm going to show you that at the end of the sermon. This is profound. This is awesome. But we recognize that the earth is right now the only one that seems apparently able to support life as we know it. The Bible says heaven is his throne. That's where he is right now. And the earth, not some other planets, but the earth is his footstool. Are we looking at the earth as the foundation stone, the ground floor in the plan of God? God says in Revelation 21, the earth becomes his headquarters after the great white throne judgment. The earth will receive, after being re-prepared to receive, the king of the universe. Genesis 1:2. God sent Lucifer down to rule over the government of God. We can read that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and we recognize other things that have been said in other statements in the Bible. He failed. He was one of the covering cherubs. He was full of wisdom. How did he get that way? I think somewhere along the line, as we understand knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, we recognize that wisdom is a byproduct of knowledge, then understanding. So we recognize that maybe somewhere in all of this, even this spirit being grew to the place that he could become one of the two covering cherubs. Did he grow as a spirit to become allowed to be one of the covering cherubs? She don't say. Doesn't say. But he was sent down to handle the earth. But wisdom is not character. Wisdom is not character. Solomon had wisdom, but God has character. Some years ago in our early literature, written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong and then further amplified later, it was stated in the early literature that God recognizes that character cannot be created by express fiat. The article said it takes time, experience, and choice with divinely revealed knowledge. Now, did God have to recognize that as he dealt with Lucifer? Was it by his experience with Lucifer that he came to understand that? I don't know. The book doesn't say. But we see what was lacking and what was the end result. So we recognize that God, in his purpose and his plan, begins to show us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 a very important principle. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice what the Apostle Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last days for you. Somewhere in the past, God came to realize that he had to ordain Christ before the foundation of the world so that human flesh could be saved. He learned, he understood, he grasped something that you and I don't seemingly are able to understand other than recognizing we're called now to be a part of that. The word here, foundation, is katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. And according to Vine's expository dictionary of words, it refers to past eternity before Satan's fall. Now, whether that's true or not in Vine's understanding of the word, I don't know. But there seems to be at a time when God simply recognized what he had to do in order to finally fulfill his plan, and that is to send his son to this earth to become the one who would die for the sins of the world. Chapter 1 of Genesis again, and verse 26. This is Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. We see something now here in chapter 1 in verse 26, which is very important. Notice what it says. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Made in the image of God. We're in this building now. And we recognize that at this particular time, man is simply a miniature creator. Man was plunged into the world of Ecclesiastes. He put man here with putting eternity in his heart, but he couldn't understand it until he had another spirit, as we come to see. He left him in Satan's world, travail to be exercised in it. According to Ecclesiastes 3:10 in the Old King James Version, man was made physical. He could be destroyed. The Bible says Satan isn't. So was God ensuring that there would not be another world of Satan's? I don't know. But I see something here. God knew what he had to do in order to develop and continue to develop his plans. So man was plunged into the devil's world to overcome and to rule over himself. The very mind of Satan, the one we must master. What does Romans 8:7 tell you? We read something in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is hostile toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we recognize when man received the Romans 8:7 human nature by being bombarded. Did that thwart God's plan? I don't think so. Because God used the nature of man to be exercised in building character. There is the downward pull of human nature. There is a fight that you have to fight against it. It's like a weightlifter having to build muscle against this particular nature. It builds character. The very thing, apparently, from what we understand, that God cannot or will not give to man, so it seems. So, like the example of Job, Satan wanted to sift and destroy Job. But it was and is a lesson for Job. But folks, it's a lesson for us. Guess what? The devil was there watching it too. And it's a lesson for him. God turns lemons into lemonade. So what kind of world without sin? God made adjustments as a result of sin. If you go back and you look at something very interesting, from the time of the flood, all the way through that period of time, God changed the nature of animals. God had huge climactic changes. You can read about these huge mastodons that lived in the Arctic that had vegetation still in their bellies. When all of a sudden everything turned cold and they froze there. There was an axial shift of the earth by what scientists tell us. Weather and polar caps changed. Languages God decided to change. Huge mountain chains and barriers and a central barrier around the world was raised up. Including, according to what scientists tell us, the separation of the five different continents. So what we see, if you look at the millennium, you see that God's going to change the nature of animals, he's going to change the weather, he's going to change the axial shift of the earth, and he's going to change languages, he's going to change the huge mountain chains to drop down, and all these things are going to happen. But he did that in order to make adjustments according to the problem of man and his sins. My point is very simply this. He will change all of these things when Satan and sin are removed. He will remove all of these things when Satan and sin are removed. My point in the sermon is that to fulfill his plan, God made some adjustments. We read about the flood, don't we? That man sinned so quickly, so deeply, so badly that it sorrowed God. The word used there about God sorrowing is a word in the Hebrew to mean that God felt like we human beings feel. He sorrowed. It hurt. And so we recognize that there was one man who found grace and favor, and God began a new beginning through Noah and his family. Even when Abraham was tested for God to know. God needed to know since he saw these beautiful qualities in Abraham, but he wanted to be sure. And so he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And when God stopped him, it says simply, "Now I know." What does that mean? Does it mean that God didn't know? I think God knew the qualities of Abraham, but there had to come that one test to find out. And God then gave to him the unconditional promises that you and I are partakers of as being in Israel today. So we recognize that Christ and the Father know more fully what it's like to be a human since Christ came. We see there are understandings that are greater with deeper feeling that have come as a result of this. But again, I ask the question, in the progressive development, did God understand? Did he grow? Did he develop certain things? I think we have to come back and we have to realize that God simply has done that. Let me conclude the sermon with something very, very important. We come down to the fourth beginning outside of the building. Let's go to Revelation 21 to conclude the sermon. Revelation 21. I want to read this because it tells us that in God's development of his plan, that it's going to expand and it continues to expand. Now, the Bible tells us simply that fire burns up every vestige of Satan's rebellion as the result, as well as the result of sin. You can read that in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 13. We see the end of a cycle of 7,000 plus years. We see the change in the physical spectrum, where it tells us that the elements explode and melt and change with the composition of an already existing created universe. Heat and fire and the power of energizing spirit break the bands of uninhabitability in that universe. If that universe is bigger than man thought, then it has to be a whole lot bigger than he thinks right now. Let's conclude with Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We read that a new heaven and a new earth would come. The first heaven and the first earth would pass away. And then we saw John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And then it said in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Verse 5 is my key. When all these things happen, he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That is not in the original translation of the Greek word. Let me read it to you. "I am making all things new." It's a present progressive tense of the Greek. We will inherit all things, the universe, power to rule, power to create, power to understand the importance of what God is doing. Is God still blueprinting his plan? Is God going to take advantage of his opportunities and his experiences? I think so. I think you have to come back to see that concept about God. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 tells us this: "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Why? Because the God we serve is a progressive God. He's a present progressive God. "I am making all things new." Isaiah 21 verse 5. For him and for us, true success is not a destination, but it is a direction forever and ever and ever and forever. Out of sight, out of mind right now, but it will be revealed if we can understand that simple principle that God has direction, not just destination.